The title for the message this evening is simply Passing Over Jordan. Nothing too full of wisdom, just an obvious title for the chapter. And there are three parts to this chapter. There is the preparation in verses 1 to 6. There is the promise in verses 7 to 13. And there is the passing over itself in verses 14 to 17. Just by way to engage our minds, a couple of questions. The first one is this. Is my Christian life, is your Christian life, one that is characterized by preparation, and maybe a word that we don't like too much, organization? Do we give less attention and thought to the Christian life and the advances or the pilgrimage of the Christian life than we do to other areas? For example, one of my daughters is going on a journey this week to far side of Europe with her husband, and they've made a lot of preparation for that, making sure everything is right. And all of us, when we're going on a journey, we make sure that all the necessary preparation is done. But what about the preparation for the greatest journey? And we often say this, don't we, to the lost. And we never assume there's no one that's lost in a congregation, no matter how well we know everyone. How are we prepared for the greatest journey, the most important journey? Do we give attention to that? But then secondly, how important in that context of preparation, of organization, are the promises of God in achieving the ends of the preparation? In other words, not just putting trust in my organizational abilities, because some of us by nature are very organized, some of us are very disorganized. But not trusting in my togetherness, my ability, my, way of just getting everything right, but trusting in the promises of God. Because yes, we have preparation in this chapter, but we also have promises. And then thirdly, how much is my Christian life, how much is your Christian life characterized by obedience and actual realization of the will of God, carrying out the will of God and the fear of God in my life? And really, those three questions and those three headings are the outline of the chapter. So first of all, the preparation. And there's a number of things to notice about the preparation. First of all, it was earnest. It was earnest. It's interesting, actually, we read in Philippians, chapter 1, and in verse 20, when Colin read to us, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Earnest preparation in verse 1 of our text. Joshua rose early in the morning. So two things we know a similar thing we know about Joshua and Paul. They were both earnest men. They were sincere men. They were committed men. They were devoted men. And this chapter begins with an earnest preparation. And some people are, again, good at getting up at the early hours of the morning. Maybe some of us struggle with that. Psalm 63 talks about, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. How earnest are we? How focused are we? Again, the priority, isn't it? Oh, brothers, sisters, friends, these things do trouble us because we realize, don't we, how often we lack earnestness. We lack commitment. We lack sincerity. The psalmist talks about thirsting for God, longing for God, even in a land where no water is. Are we earnest in seeking the glory of God? Is that our greatest need? Is that our greatest desire? Well, if nothing else, let us confess the lack of that. So that at least I will benefit from a confession of the sin of not being earnest. And if I am, confess my need for more zeal, for more earnestness in the pursuit of God, in the pursuit of obedience, in the pursuit of holiness, in the pursuit of Christ-likeness. We need to be earnest. The world, the Puritans put it this way, the world is zealous in its sin. We must be zealous for God. We must be earnest. We must be just as earnest in our following of the Lord as the world is in its following of its pleasures. Priority. And then, not only was it an earnest preparation, it was a commanded, and again, and an organized preparation, verses 2 to 4. So, came to pass, the officers went through the host. It wasn't just left to chance. They commanded the people, saying, when ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites bearing it, then shall you remove from your place. So everybody knew exactly what was to happen. Yet there shall be a space between you and it. Don't get too close. About 2,000 cubits by measure, come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. A commanded and organized preparation. So we come to the service of worship, and we have laid out the order of service. We know what psalms we're going to sing. We know the scriptures that we're going to read. We have some idea of the sermon we're going to preach. And you come with an expectation of that, and rightly so. But that is to be carried out throughout the week, isn't it? Not to be haphazard with our reading of scripture. Not to be haphazard with our prayer life. Not to be sort of just leaving it to the moment and see what happens. But to realize that the Word of God commands us to be disciplined, to be diligent. The word study, to show thyself a workman, can be translated as diligence. Diligent Christians. So earnest Christians and diligent Christians. Because not only are they the type of disciples that will please the Lord, they are the ones who will reach a lost world. Of course, the main word in these verses is preparation. And what does preparation presuppose? That something is going to happen. Some Christians live their life as really with no expectation. You know, just again, we'll just see what happens. But no, as one of the great missionaries said, not only attempt great things for God, but expect great things from God. Preparation means we believe something is going to happen. You know, in New Testament, isn't in Peter, you know, the people say, oh, well, it's always been the same. Nothing's going to change. And sometimes Christians can have that attitude. Are we prepared for something to happen? Are we expectant and therefore we are earnest, therefore we are organized because we believe God is going to do something? That the God who saved us in the past, that the God who's saving us today, is the God who's going to continue and do a greater thing even in the days ahead. Because when the Scripture says that the path of the just is as a shining light that groweth brighter and brighter unto the perfect day, it's that God is doing a greater work in our life. As the days pass on, God is doing something more wonderful. And don't we come here tonight and, well, certainly I do, with a greater sense of my need for God's mercy than I've ever felt. A greater need of God's forgiveness, God's strength. And then thirdly, it was a holy preparation in verse 5. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves. And again, here's this idea, because the Lord will do wonders among you. And it's not that they are to sanctify themselves so that things can happen. It's because that they are going to happen. It's not that the sanctification in them is the power of the work, but again, it's the preparation. If we're not practicing holiness, we're not preparing ourselves to be the recipients of God's wonders. It's not that our holiness, it's not that our obedience is the efficient cause, but it is the necessary circumstance, if I can put it that way. And again, the obvious application is, are we, like Peter says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ye ready. You see, again, here we have the sanctification with something that's going to happen, or a preparedness or a readiness always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. A holy preparation. So it's more than just organizational skills. It's more than just a human earnestness, because there's many people in the world that are earnest. There's many people in the world, as you said, who are organized, but it's more than that. It's holiness. And I think I might have said this the last time I was here. It's more than just me being a good person. You know, we feel uncomfortable, don't we, when people say, well, you're such a good person. And we squirm because we know we're not. When Peter talks about sanctification, it's directly related to his relationship, or to our relationship to the Lord. It is sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. It's not about me becoming a better person. It's about me becoming, and God becoming closer and more real in my heart, in my mind, in my soul. Christ-likeness and a relationship with Christ, a saving and a sanctifying relationship with Christ, is much more than me just becoming less sinful. It's loving the Lord, it's seeking the Lord, it's wanting the Lord. And it's more so that when we go to the world, we're not just going to the world saying to the world, well, your religion is wrong, my religion is right. No, it's going to the world and saying, let me tell you what the Lord God has done for my soul. Let me tell you how the Lord has been merciful to me, how the Lord has saved me, how the Lord is continuing to protect me from myself. But he does not let me do all that I would. Sometimes the Lord just puts a wall in our way. He will not let us be tried or tempted beyond that which we can bear. He knows that we are but flesh. And then lastly, in this first point, it was a covenant-focused preparation. Verse 6. A covenant-focused preparation. Joshua spake unto the priest, saying, take up the ark of the covenant, pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant. This was going to be the focal point, the focus point. Everyone looking to the ark of the covenant. That which spoke to them of God's word, of God's presence, of God's protection, of God's power, of the glory of God. And it represented God's covenant relationship. So that as they prepared to pass over Jordan, they did it as a people with their God, in their God, through their God, by their God. So that everything is to be understood into this saving covenant relationship between God and his elect people. And that's why Hebrews talks about God willing more abundantly, Hebrews 6 verse 17, to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, this covenant God that cannot deceive us because of who he is, because he cannot deny himself, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Think about this tonight in view of Hebrews 6:18. It is God's will for you to have not just consolation, but strong consolation. Comfort, confidence. If you have fled for refuge to Christ, God wants you to have, the God who cannot lie, wants you to have strong consolation. The devil doesn't. The devil wants you to doubt, wants you to fear, wants you to tremble in the wrong sense. The Lord wants you to know that he does not deceive you. He has committed himself by covenant. God has devoted himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the person of Christ, God manifest in the flesh, and says that each one believing in him shall not be ashamed. Every soul trusting in him shall know no shame. Strong consolation. And that's why Hebrews goes on to say, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. It's a wonderful phrase, isn't it? An anchor of the soul. Both sure and steadfast. Which enters into that within the veil. The idea, normally the anchor goes down, doesn't it? Here it's going up. It's going right up to glory. Our soul is connected to glory by this anchor of hope. This anchor of hope in Christ. this union with Christ, this strong consolation with Christ that God has covenanted Himself to our souls. So that we can glory in the Lord and say, yes, we are the redeemed of the Lord. Yes, we are treading the verge of Jordan. Yes, we are crossing through a world. And yes, we are surrounded by enemies. But they who know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. Because we are in a relationship by grace and by mercy with a covenant God. And they were never to forget that. They were not doing this on their own. They were not doing this in their own strength. They were not doing this because of who they were, but because of the God to whom they were connected by covenant mercy. And that's the preparation. And in those six verses, we have a wonderful foundation for the rest. And then we have the promise in verses 7 to 13. And notice, first of all, the promise to Joshua and its purpose. The Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel. Why? Because Joshua was such a wonderful person? No. The answer is in the rest of the verse. That they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. So God is magnifying in the sight or in the minds of and in the sight of all Israel. So they realize that this Joshua has been raised up, and he's only raised up in this way because God is with him in the same way that he was with Moses. And that's why we are to be sanctified by having the Lord God in our heart, so that people will know that God is among us of a truth, to quote Corinthians. Joshua, of course, is a type of Christ. One of the clearest ones in Scripture. And in Matthew 17, verse 5, at the Mount of Transfiguration, while he that is Peter yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. It's God's pleasure, it's God's will to magnify his Son. And that's why if in a service of worship, if we fail to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, we are completely out of step with the will of God. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And that's our prayer, that Christ would be exalted, not the preacher. No man or no congregation to be lifted up, but Christ to be exalted. Because it's the Father's will, just as it was the will of the Son to honor the Father, so it is the will of God to honor his Son. Do you want to be acceptable to God? Love Christ. Love him. Love the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And then secondly, on this second point, we have the place and preeminence of Joshua in verse 8. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. Again, Joshua here being preeminent over the priests is also a type of Christ. Don't we see this at the end of Hebrews chapter 7? And verse 26, for such an high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. The place of our Joshua, of our Jesus, of our Christ. Preeminent, better, and that's we know, don't we, so well. That's what Hebrews is all about. Christ is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the priest. He's better than all. Because in Christ, all the promises of God are yea and amen. And we have Christ. We have everything. We have the preeminent one. We have the glorious one. We have the one that the Father loves to magnify. It's one of the easiest ways, if I can use a very human illustration of this. You know, you meet a mother with a young child, and you make much of the child, and suddenly the mother thinks you're a wonderful person because you make much of her little child. That's a human illustration, but it's true. God loves those who love his Son. The Father loves those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Then thirdly, the proclamation of the promise in verses 9 to 13. And notice here briefly four things. The place of the word of God. Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And that's why we're here, isn't it? We've come, we sat still, not because we want to hear a man, but because we want to hear the words of the Lord our God. Not nice stories, not platitudes, not encouraging words for the sake of it, but to hear the word of God. Unless the word of God has preeminence, we have a different Jesus. Because that is not what Paul said to the Corinthians. If someone brings another gospel, another Jesus to you, you will accept it all too easy. So we can talk about the Lord Jesus Christ being exalted, but the means and the method by which he is exalted is when the word of God has center place. And when we're hearing the word of God being preached, that's when Christ is exalted and magnified. So it's not enough to say the name Jesus. It's not enough to give lip service. There must be a working out and unfolding of the person of Christ and his word. And then the purpose of the promise in verse 10. Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail. See, God will never fail us. He will do this, and this is God's work. And we need to be confident of this. And dear brethren, as we come tonight racked by a week of sin, the distinct temptation is to lose confidence and lose faith. Because you think, I'm never going to make it as a Christian. But one of the reasons God leaves those sins in your life is to remind you it's not down to you. It's not down to your ability. It's God who will drive out the enemy in his time. And some of those sins will be with you till the grave. But one day God will drive out every sin We trust in Him. We look to Him. And all the different people that are mentioned, Canaanites and so on, all had their different reputations. And if we might use them as a representation of some sins are maybe easy for us, but some are bosom sins. And they wreck us. And they torment us. And they bash our hearts. They bruise us. God will drive them out. The Lord will do it. He has promised. Because He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. Trust Him. Trust in the Lord. The symbol of the promise, verse 11, the Ark of the Covenant. And I love this. Look at verse 11. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Israel? No. The Lord of all the earth, because this is so important, because unless He is the Lord of all the earth, He can make no promises. Because if He's only the local God of Israel, if He's only the local deity of Israel, He cannot promise victory over the enemy. God can promise you that He will crush Satan under your feet because He is the God over all. The Lord has promised to His people to crush Satan under your feet because you're in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Look to Him. In all your weakness and all your failings, don't fail in this. Look to Him and His promises. And that's why Psalm 48:14 says, "This God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death." And He had said, Hebrews 13 verse 5, "I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." Do you believe that? Do you believe in the promise of God? I'm not asking you, do you believe in your own obedience? I hope you don't. I hope you don't trust in your own sanctification. I hope you don't trust in your own faith even. As one preacher says, we don't have faith in our faith. We trust in the Lord. If you trust in the Lord, you can rejoice because He says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Then the certainty of the promise, lastly on this second point, verses 12 and 13. "Now therefore take you 12 men of the tribes of Israel, out of every man a tribe, and it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off soon as the soles of the feet of the priests." No time. No time delay. It was certain. And then lastly, the passing over itself. I'll be very brief on these closing four verses, verses 14 to 17. 3 points. Notice, first of all, the promise is fulfilled miraculously. Verses 14 and 15. "Came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people. And as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth." And here's the point. "Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest." This is a miraculous thing. This is completely opposite to what should have been happening. This is the miracle power of God. Not like, you know, the story I think we've all probably heard. You know, some people say, well, when they crossed the Red Sea, it's really the Reed Sea, and it was so long. No. Jordan normally overfloweth all his banks. This is a miracle. This is God doing a work that we cannot do. And dear brethren, dear friends, you cannot live an hour with a sinless mind. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Our God is able. The devil will get you to look at yourself, keep reminding you of you, rather than lifting up your eyes unto Jesus. Because as Colossians says, if you are risen with Christ, seek him, look to him. As Hebrews says, fix your thoughts on him, fix your gaze on him. This is called the Lord's Day. So we can focus on the Lord. So we can, in a sense, put ourselves behind us and look to him. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If you're like me, you will be depressed when you consider yourself. Looking to him will fill your heart with peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, what? Whose mind is stayed on thee. Think of him. Consider him, lest you become weary and faint. The devil loves to keep your mind on yourself. Whether that's your failures or your successes, either one will do, because maybe some of you every time you think of yourself, you think, I'm such a terrible sinner. And that's all you think of, and the devil's happy with that. Or maybe you're another type of Christian who thinks, well, you know, I'm actually doing quite well, and the devil's probably even more happy with that. Because neither way you're looking unto Jesus. It's miraculous. It's wondrous, verse 16. The waters which came down from above stood and rose up. You know, one of the most amazing things about this is that the people, and we think of the Red Sea, and we think of the people who saw those amazing things, their heart still wasn't changed by, for good or in a gracious way. They saw the Red Sea parted. And here the Jordan stopping, standing up. And we think, how is it possible that people that saw those things are not changed forever? And then we're reminded, well, how much we have seen God's wonders in our life. And we forget, don't we? Don't we forget? And that's the problem, isn't it? We forget much too easily. I remember I used to know a couple, a lovely couple from the States, and he used to keep an A4 folder, a prayer list, and he had a line down the middle of the A4 folder, and on the left column there was their prayer list. It was a huge, and he had this thing for years, it was, you know, lots of pages. But on the right hand side was the answers. And they would put the answer, whatever the answer was, it might have sometimes been the answer they wanted, but they put the answer down and put the date beside the answer. Imagine if all of us had done that for the last 10, 20, 30 years. Rather than saying, only thinking about something at the time, and then when God gives us a wonderful deliverance, then we forget about it. We're sort of no different, are we? So either the devil will get us to focus on the wrong thing ourselves, or forget about the good thing, which is what God has done. And then lastly, it was total. It was complete. It was a full crossing. Verse 17, the priest that bare the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground. Probably would have been happy enough with muddy or, you know, it was quite wet on the way up this evening. And I was thinking, just happier if it was raining a little bit less. Here's dry ground. Dry. Miraculous. Wonderful. Work of God. When God does a work, he does it completely. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. The wonderful works of God. Come and behold the wonderful works of God. Preparation, promise, and passing over. Wonderful chapter, simple chapter, speaking to us, illustrating to us some of the basic principles of the Christian life and our relationship to our God and to our Lord Jesus Christ. May God apply these things, and may we, as again the Puritans would often say, you know how to apply this. If I haven't applied it all, you know, as a child of God, how to apply these things. May it be so for all our good and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Let's stand for a moment's prayer. O Lord, our God, we rejoice that thou art the God who changes not, and therefore we are not consumed. And we stand still now in thy presence. We pray, O God, that we will be enabled by sovereign grace to so sanctify the Lord God in our hearts that we would be prepared to stand on the promises of God, to pass through this world in the fear of God and with the joy of the Lord, that will strengthen us and that shall enable us. O Lord, we pray for each other. We're weak. We at times feel like giving up. But then we look to Jesus and our hearts are lightened. Our minds are refreshed. O Lord, do this work. Do thy strange work, thy saving work, thy loving work in our souls. Bless this congregation. Save sinners this night. Save us, Lord. We are sinners. We still feel our lostness when we look to ourselves. Draw us closer to Christ. Magnify him in our minds, in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let us sing from Psalm 44 and verses 1 to 8. O God, we with our ears have heard, our fathers have us told, what works thou in their days hadst done, even in the days of old. Thy hand did drive the heathen out and plant them in their place. Thou didst afflict the nations, but them thou didst increase. Psalm 44, and we'll sing verses 1 to 8. We'll stand to sing and then we'll remain standing for the benediction.